As I think most of morning, the Bible studies that we have as a congregation, that these respectable sins that have been preached on from the pulpit, it is these groups will take up as well what it is that has been said, and also for themselves to apply this teaching and scriptural teaching to their own lives and in their own understanding, even of respectable sins in our own lives. And therefore, by way of introduction, I want us to turn to Psalm 119, the psalm that we read a selection from, and it is that we're going to use verse 133, Psalm 19, verse 133. And it is that we read there, "Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me." Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. I think as most of you are aware that before it was that I became a pastor, it is that I was a mechanical engineer. And to be precise, it is that I was involved initially in the building of trucks and buses, and then laterally in the design of these trucks and buses that I spent so many years building. And during the building and designing, whether in the shop floor or in the design office, it is that there was an event that took place each year in the life of the company that I worked for, and it was something that everybody in the company had to take a part in. Didn't matter if you were the tea boy, the boy who took the tea to the various departments and so on, and it didn't matter if you were the chief engineer either, the chief designer of trucks and buses and anything else. It is that you had to take part in this yearly exercise. And what is it that yearly exercise was? Well, it went under the name of stock taking. It is that once a year, it is that everybody in the factory had to be involved in stock taking. Now, the question is, what exactly is stock taking? Well, it is that stock taking is a checking of the inventory that you have in your business premises. It's a physical verification of the quantities of materials and such like that you have in your line of business. For instance, it is that we to stock take how many bolts we had, how many nuts we had, how many washers we had, how many wheels we had, how many engines we had, how many chassis frames and cross members that we had, and so on. And it is that the reason that you did this was to provide an audit of the existing stock so that it is that you would know what is available to you in the coming year in terms of the building and production process, but it also was with regard to the source of stock discrepancy. In other words, were there those who were pilfering? Were there those who were taking nuts and bolts home that they shouldn't be? Were they taking even wheels home that they shouldn't be? And were they even perhaps in some cases taking whole trucks home that they shouldn't be? And so it was that there was a venture to show up any discrepancies between what we thought we had and what actually physically was there in the shelves and elsewhere. But the thing about stock taking, and if you've ever been involved in it, and particularly in the situation that I came from, is that it's often laborious. It is that it often leads to significant warehouse downtime in terms of the operation, the work process, and so on. And it is that, to be quite frank, it's totally boring. And that's one of the reasons why I remember when I would stock take that the rate hourly became triple time rather than not even double time. But it was that you could triple the ordinary amount per hour that you were paid as against the normal work day and the work week. And so it was that that softened something of the boring aspect of stock taking and so on, that you knew that when it was that you got your next paycheck, your next pay packet, that it would be that much bit bigger than it normally was. While it is that the world, in terms of industry, in terms of commerce and so on, that it sees the need and the advantage of stock taking and of regular stock taking with regard to its business and so on, I think it's something, as I've thought about it, that the church needs to do as well. That I think it's beneficial that as the church, as believers and part of the body of Jesus Christ, that stock-taking and spiritual stock-taking is something that is vital and beneficial to us, whether it be that we be found in the pulpit or in the pew. And so it is that we need to, I think, begin even a yearly or even perhaps even a weekly a spiritual a stock-taking. Now, what is it that that would involve for us? Well, I think it would involve us asking certain questions of ourselves and indeed of our congregation. And it is that these questions, I think, are searching questions, questions that perhaps we would perhaps not rather ask. Think of it individually. First question in terms of a spiritual stock-taking is, what does the Lord think about the way that I'm living? What does the Lord think about the way that I'm living, my Christian profession, and so on? Second question, am I a better Christian than I was a year ago? Have I grown in grace and Christ's likeness? Is there evidence that I'm not only sanctified, but being sanctified by the Word of God and the Spirit of God? And then the third question, perhaps, am I conquering my bad habits and those old temptations that constantly harass me? So it is that this stock-taking is relevant and important to us at the personal and individual level. But think of it in terms of the corporate nature of the body that we are here as part of the body of Christ. It's good to ask ourselves, what does the Lord think about the way our congregation is living? What does the Lord think about the way in which it is our congregation would worship him? Secondly, are we a better church than we were a year ago? Can it be said that the light that is set up on a hill, that it's shining more brightly than it was 365 days ago since we considered the last shining? And then thirdly, as a congregation, are we conquering bad habits? Are we conquering those old temptations that constantly harass our corporate work and witness? And it is that in the world, such stock-taking tasks, as I've said, are often laborious. And it can seem laborious to us in terms of our spiritual life and walk. And particularly when it is that we ask such questions as these. What does the Lord think about the way I'm living? It takes time. It takes insight. It takes the ability to come under the sound and the authority of the Word of God that we might be taught and have it revealed to us the ways in which it is that our lifestyle and thought processes are not appropriate for those who are God's people. Are we better Christians? That's difficult in some ways to assess and to take stock of, and yet it is if we claim to be those who are sanctified and being sanctified by God's Spirit and through His Word, then it's something that we are able to have some tabulation of and consider in our day-to-day walk with Christ. And when it is that you consider these things in a spiritual stock-taking, I think it is that these questions are all intimately related to what I've called the three S's. The three S's. And the first of the three S's is in terms of our status. That when it is that we ask these questions and try to answer them, if we would answer them biblically and God-honoringly, then it is that we have to consider our status as God's people, what it means to be in Jesus Christ, far less how it would affect us at a very practical level. That then leads us on to the next S, and that is our sanctification, that we would seek by God's help to become more sanctified, more Christ-like in our speaking and in our thinking and in our doing. And so it's the second S. And then the third S is our sins. What is it that stops us considering our status? What is it that makes us fail to see our status as God's people? What is it that really can be as a boulder that we come into contact with that stops us making progress in terms of sanctification? Then it's sin and our sins. And whether it be big sins or whether it be respectable sins, as we're going to consider, these things are of relevance to us. So the first thing that we consider this morning then, in light of this, is our status. What exactly is our status as God's people? If somebody were to ask you later on today, what is your status in God's sight as a Christian, what answer would you give? Well, it is that the Bible teaches that our status as God's people, it calls us saints. That's what it is that we are saints. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, then Scripture says you are a saint. Now, you may not feel it. Indeed, you may think that at the moment you're the furthest thing away from being a saint. But if it is that your faith and trust and hope is in Jesus Christ, then in the basis of the Word of God, I'm able to declare that you are a saint. Now, one place where we are taught this I think it's a place where we would have not have expected this to be so. And the place in which it is that we find the sense of God, and yet I think are amazed when we find the sense of God there, is a place that we find biblically and geographically in the New Testament scriptures. And that place is the church in Corinth. One phrase that would describe the Corinthian church and the Corinthian Christians is that they were messed up. In his book, Respectable Sins, the author, Jerry Bridges, he begins in his first chapter by saying this, and I quote, "The Corinthian congregation was all messed up, both theologically and morally. The Corinthian congregation was all messed up, both theologically and morally." And as I've said, no doubt ad nauseum over the past number of years, it is that the Corinthian congregation was a pastor's nightmare. It is that I pray that Johnny, that as he begins his ordained ministry, that he's not going to have to face initially something of the things in a Utah and in Jordan Valley church as Paul had to face in terms of the Corinthian congregation. Now think of some of the things that typified the Christians in Corinth. It is that there was an elitist snobbery that was very evident within the body of Christians. You read of this in the first four chapters of the first letter. It is, when you go on to chapters 5 to 7 of the first letter, you find sexual improprieties of one sort or another, and even a case of incest. And it would seem to be the case that the believers within the church, that they were quite happy with this, that it wasn't something that they condemned. They saw it not as something that was shameful, far less to be mentioned, but to be practiced amongst the saints of God. Then it is in chapters 8 to 10, you find teaching there concerning meat sacrificed to idols and what is right and wasn't right concerning this. And then as you come to chapters 11 to 14, and as I often say at the communion as we would sit at the Lord's table, is that you found drunkenness amongst the believers, and particularly when it was they sat at the Lord's table to proclaim his death until he come. Now that's a horrendous list of things and attributes that typified this Corinthian congregation. But listen to the assessment of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit writes through the Apostle Paul and brings his letter to the Christians at Corinth. Listen to what the Holy Spirit says through Paul in the first two verses of chapter 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. It is that Paul is saying, these messed up Christians, they're sanctified in Christ Jesus, and it is that as messed up Christians, even they are called to be saints. And it is that they call upon the same Lord that Paul himself was calling upon. Now the question is, how can such messed up Christians, whether in Corinth or even within our own congregation, if some of us are messed up, how is it that the Bible would describe us and say of us that we are saints and the saints of God? Well, the first thing to consider is what saints are not. What saints are not? Saints are not those upon whom sainthood is conferred posthumously because they were individuals who excelled in good works or good deeds. One of the most modern examples that comes to mind is Mother Teresa of Calcutta. It was the case, as we know, she certainly did good works and so on. And it is that she became not just Mother Teresa of Calcutta, but she became Saint Teresa of Calcutta as she was canonized a saint by Pope John Paul II. But it is that's not the biblical presentation or understanding contained with reference to the nature of sainthood. It is that the Scripture teaches us what saints are. And when it is that Paul uses the word in Corinthians and elsewhere and speaks about the saints, the words that is translated as saints is the word, the Greek word, hagios. And the word hagios that's translated as saints, wherever it's used, it refers to the character of an individual, but it refers primarily and only to the individual's state of being. In other words, to their status and as to how it is that God sees them. It's not a case of how they are, but it's a case of what they are. And what is it they are? They are saints. How they are may be very different. Some may just be babes in Christ. Others may be seniors in Christ. But the thing that typifies them all, whether old or young or old, is in terms of what they are before God, their status. And Hagios literally means one who is set apart by God unto himself and apart from the world. One who is set apart by God unto himself and apart from the world. That's what typifies each one of us here today who are followers of Jesus Christ. We are the saints of God. And as the saints of God, we are set apart by God unto himself and apart from the world. Literally, what Paul writes in Corinthians could be translated as this: to those separated in Christ Jesus, called to be separated ones. And so there's this a primary focus and idea of our status. Not how we are, but what we are. So what does it mean to be separated, as this word speaks of? Well, there's lots of illustrations that can be used, and Bridges uses an illustration, and I thought, can I come up with another illustration that would perhaps mean more to us? And maybe it'll mean more to some of us than others. But I'm thinking in terms of Scottish history and the various clans that you find throughout Scottish history, and particularly on the west coast of Scotland and in the Highlands of Scotland. One thing that typified the various clans, like the Clan MacLeod, the Clan Mackay, the Clan MacPherson, the Clan Mackenzie, and so on, is that they literally hated each other. But even while it was that they hated each other, and there are many accounts of murders of one sort or another, and massacres, one clan massacring another, and so on, it's a pretty bloodthirsty time. One of the things that characterized each of these clans was in terms of what they wore, and in terms of the tartan that they wore. Now, often when we think of tartan, we think of the kilt. The modern-day presentation of Scotland's national dress. But that's not how it was that the clansmen and the chiefs of the clans were dressed. They weren't dressed there with this nice kilt and so on. But it is that they had this shawl, really, that could envelop them totally. So even if they were out in the moorside and it was dark and they were far from home, they could literally lie down in the ground, cover themselves with this tartan shawl, and it would keep them warm, maybe not as dry as they would want to be, but certainly it would provide some sort of a shade and shelter for them. And the thing was, each clan had its own tartan, and each tartan was very distinct and different. It is for my own clan, the MacLeod clan. You've got two tartans. You've got the hunting tartan, as it's called, and it's a nice blue, sort of greeny tone in color. And then you've got the Harris tartan, and it's called the Loud MacLeod. And the reason it's called the Loud MacLeod, I've got a shirt that's made up of it, is because it's bright yellow, and it's got black stripes on it. That's why it's called the Loud MacLeod. It really stands out as a tartan. And so if it were the case that you were going about walking through the valleys and the glens, and you were wearing a shawl that was a Loud MacLeod shawl and tartan, the type of tartan it was, you would stand out. And you would stand out in terms of your clan, what your clan stood for. You would stand out in terms even of what it is that MacLeods were considered to be like. And you could be recognized. So in a similar way, as God has separated a people for himself, it is that as the people of God, we are clothed in a distinct tartan. In a tartan that has been woven in the womb of God, in the loom of God's grace, with materials, heavenly materials, and it is not only a distinct covering, but it is a covering that provides safety for us in this world and the world to come. And that distinct tartan, that distinct covering that is ours, that makes us different and stands out and points to the fact that we are called out by God, that we are saints, is none other than the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Paul says, as he writes to the Romans, put on Christ, be clothed with Christ. And what it is that I'm saying is that as Christians today, we wear the tartan that God has provided for us, even that clothing, that righteousness of Jesus Christ. And as the Holy Spirit works in your life, it is that you're being transformed more and more and ever closer to the likeness of Christ. So why am I saying this? Because it's saying to us that we don't become saints by what we do, but it is that we become saints by the immediate supernatural working of the Holy Spirit of God alone. Now, theologians term that as monergism. Monergism. Now, what's monergism? Well, monergism is the regeneration of an individual, and monergism is the work of the Holy Spirit of God through individuals alone. And as that is realized through the work of the Spirit, the person becomes regenerate. And regeneration, as we think of it, of an individual, is an act of God, a sovereign and gracious act of God, whereby he bestows upon a believing sinner new life. In other words, this life is God's own life, and there's the imparting of the character of God through Christ, through his people. That God and God alone is the source of this life and the bestower of this life, so much so that the believers are said to be, as Peter says, partakers of the divine nature. Paul says you're created in Christ Jesus. John says that we're born of God and we're born again. And Paul says to the Corinthians in his second letter, you are a new creation. Now, what's this going to do with Psalm 119 and 133? You may be thinking, Alan, you forgot about your text. Well, no, I've not forgotten about my text. Look at what it is that we read in Psalm 119 and 133. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. And what it is that Paul has called the saints in Corinth, and in the rest of the letter exhorts them to do, is that he reminds them, and indeed he orders them, to live lives in accordance with their status and their description, that it is that they're saints of God. That as the psalmist says here in 133, that their steps would be steady, steps that would be God-honoring, steps that would be those of those who are led by God, and it is that they wouldn't be those who would allow sin, iniquity, to rule them, to have dominion over them. But it is that, as Paul says elsewhere, reckon yourselves dead to sin. And that's part and parcel of our calling in Jesus Christ. And I think in a very practical way, what Paul is saying is something that I've said often, and it's this. Brothers and sisters in Christ, don't just talk the talk, but walk the walk. So live as to give clear evidence that you are a saint of God. Remember your status. Remember who has set you apart. And remember what it means to be set apart. And that's what the psalmist is saying here when he says, keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Now, what's the psalmist? Because I think it's David that wrote Psalm 119, although it doesn't say at the beginning of the psalm. What is it that David's praying for? He's praying for two great spiritual blessings. The first of all is direction in the paths of duty. Keep my steps according to your promise. Every step that I take, Lord, let it be under the guidance of your grace. But then the second thing that he prays for in terms of spiritual blessing is deliverance from the power of sin. Let no iniquity get dominion over me. He's saying, I don't want sin to gain my consent and that I should be led captive by sin. But he can only do this as he remembers what he is in God's sight. Yes, he's a sinner, but he's a saved sinner. And as such, he's a saint. And as such, in being a saint, his life should be different. And there's the rub. There's a very real possibility that as we consider what is involved in living as a saint, that we can end up becoming like the Pharisee of whom it is that Jesus spoke of. And I'm referring to what we find in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, from verse 9. Listen to what we read there. He also, it's Jesus, told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, the Pharisee, the term Pharisee literally means separatist, separatists. And the temptation, I think, and even as we would take a stock of where we are spiritually, the temptation constantly stalks us that instead of recognizing that we are separated and separated by God, to God and for God, that we live and make pronouncements like separatists. And there's a world of difference between being separated and being a separatist, like the Pharisee he was. You see, the Pharisee, the separatist, was so preoccupied not just with what he considered to be the good things that he did, but he was also taken up with the things that he considered that he was not guilty of committing and that others he considered were guilty of committing. Look at what he's just said. He stands by himself and prays and says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, that I'm not like extortioners, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. In other words, this separatist thought he was okay in God's sight by not committing what we would be considered and what we would consider as some of the major sins of society: adultery, extortion, murder, and so many things like this. And the result of this was that the separatist lost total perspective of who he was, what God is like, and his responsibility to his fellow brother or sister. And you see, that seems to be one of the things that I think motivated the author Jerry Bridges in his book, Respectable Sins. Listen to what he says as he introduces the book, and I quote, "The motivation for this book stems from a growing conviction that those of us whom I call conservative evangelicals may have become so preoccupied with some of the major sins of society around us that we have lost sight of the need to deal with our own more refined or subtle sins." In other words, he's saying to us that the problem for so many in the church today is that they've lost sight that they're separated unto God, and it is in their pronouncement concerning themselves and others that they have become separatists. And as separatists, it is that they're not recognizing the log that's in their own eye and the speck that's in their brother's eye. And there's the rub. There's the difficulty. Now, there are certain sins which every one of us, I hope, would be ashamed to acknowledge that we would commit. What about if we're habitually drunk? You go home from the service today and the rest of the week, you're never out the pub. And it is that each night you go home, you're thankful that you're able to walk home, but you're constantly drunk. What about the individual who's got notoriously loose morals? What about the individual who's an inveterate liar? What about the individual who's constantly looking for the next drug fix, even if it means that they steal from seniors and badly injure the seniors in the process? That happens. It happens daily throughout the world. What about the woman who each morning or after certain liaisons with a gentleman, it is that she's using the morning after pill as a means of contraception? What about the businessman or politician whose dishonesty or hypocrisy is a byword in the community, and it is that they forfeited the respect of their fellow citizens? I could go on. These are the big sins. And these are the things that, as God's people, that at times when we forget that we're separated, we live as separatists, and these are the things that we focus on. And we fail to recognize the speck that's in our own eye. And yet, as Christians, it should never be, because we should never forget that the people of whom I've just spoken were the very people to whom the Lord Jesus gave special attention, and those to whom it is that he sought to rescue from off the scrap heap of humanity. That's why he came. Have you ever been to a scrapyard? There's one just out on the east side of Scarborough, a school scrapyard, and every so often I take a trip out there and with a box of tools and just see what it is that I can perhaps find in a car that I could add to my own car and so on. And it is that a scrapyard is where wrecked or decommissioned vehicles are brought. Scrapyard is in the business of dismantling the usable parts from cars. Indeed, I can remember I needed a new wheel from a Montana van. It had buckled as I hit the curb this winter day. And it is to buy a new one from GM was going to cost me over $300. It is that I got one that wasn't new but looked as good as new for $40 in the scrapyard. What a difference. And that's why it is that people go there. And it is that parts are then sold for use in operating vehicles. And then what remains, the detritus and so on, the unusable metal parts, the scrap metal parts, they are sold to metal recycling companies. But you'll find from time to time a different individual. And this individual will go to the scrapyard to buy a car. He'll buy a car that doesn't drive. He'll buy a car whose frame has been eaten by rust, and therefore it is totally dangerous. He'll buy the car whose floor is so badly rusted that you can't even sit in the car because the seats will just go through the floor of the car. The car doors are falling off. There's no windshield or screen or windows. The car's got no tires, hasn't even got any wheels. And not only that, but the engine is seized up and totally useless. So it's only fit, it would seem, for the scrapyard and to be crushed. But this individual, he sees something that others don't see. He knows what it is that can be done to that which really is ready for the scrap heap. So he buys this car. He transports it to his place of work. And over a period of weeks and months, in some cases even years, he'll work away restoring what seemed as though it was just fitted for the scrap heap. And then the moment comes when it is that which was only fit for the scrap heap to be tossed aside is driven out. Not only does it look new, but it's even better than when it originally rolled off the assembly line that it came from, where it was originally made. New parts, modern parts, upgraded and so on. Now you're saying, what's this going to do with us, Alan? Well, is this not a picture of what Jesus does for us? Think on it. As we were in the scrap heap. Not just because we were adulterers, not just because we were murderers, not just because we were junkies, alcoholics, whatever it may be, but we were in the scrap heap because of our sin. The fact that we were fallen creatures. And the sad thing is that we'd become perhaps separatist. That it is that we called out things that others perhaps would just not notice. Think of what Jesus said in Matthew 9. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth and said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why does your teacher eat with those who are, as far as we are concerned, are in the scrap heap and really should just be destroyed? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I came to call those who are on the scrap heap of life. I came to call those whose souls and bodies are being rusted by sin. And as they go through this life. And Jesus was saying then, as he says today, my purpose is to invite sinners to turn from their sins, not to spend my time with those who think themselves already good enough. That's what he was saying. But there are other misdoings which are hardly considered to be sins at all, but only perhaps pardonable failings and dispositions that we have. In other words, there are certain sins that are considered to be consistent with the highest religious profession. Let me say it again. There are certain sins that are tolerated in the church and they're considered to be consistent with the highest religious profession. They are sins that are far from unknown to pastors. And it is that some folk consider them high class and respectable sins. But the problem is they're hateful in the sight of God. God hates sin, whether it's a big sin, whether it's a respectable sin. And there are many different examples of respectable sins that we often overlook because they're not in the same level as far as we're concerned as open adultery, murder, whatever else it may be. But the scripture teaches they're just as deadly. It's interesting when you read about snakes. It seems very often that young snakes and small snakes are usually the most dangerous. And the reason that they're the most dangerous is, and the more deadly, is because when it is that they bite into their prey, it is that they inject their venom without any restraint. It all goes in. But the larger snakes learned to hold back some venom, not to give it all away at once, but to hold back some venom for additional strikes depending on the size of the prey. And it's this that makes the young snake more dangerous. And it is that when it comes to respectable sins, these respectable sins can often be more deadly because they've been overlooked for years. And they've become part and parcel of us, and we haven't even realized it. What are they? What will we look at? Well, Bridges in his book lists the following, and there's 13 of them. So we've got at least 13 sermons, probably a few more. Number one is ungodliness. Number two is anxiety and frustration. Number three is discontentment. Number four is unthankfulness. Number five is pride. Number six is selfishness. Number seven is lack of self-control. Number eight is impatience and irritability. Number nine is anger. Number 10 is judgmentalism. Number 11 is envy and jealousy. Number 12, and we're all prone to this, sins of the tongue. And number 13 is worldliness. Now, do you see why I picked the text that I did to introduce this series today? Look at it again. Psalm 119, 133. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity, no sin, even a respectable sin, get dominion over me. I pray that this series would be blessed to us in what it is that we seek to do in the weeks and months to come. Amen. Let's stand to pray.